Well, generally, we're following our pretty standard pattern for the evening, and that means we have a confessional lesson at this point. And this evening, the confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read two different paragraphs. The first paragraph comes from Chapter 7, and we're going to look at Paragraph 5, and that's on page 924. Under the heading of God's covenant with man. 924, paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was ministered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. And then if you turn, the very next page, page 925, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, I want to read paragraph 6. Paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Now, something you have heard me say on numerous occasions is that covenant theology, in essence, helps us understand that it's God's desire to bind himself to his people in a covenant relationship. And by covenant, we mean God's sovereignly determined way to unite himself to his people. And you might think of the divine covenants as God's terms of agreement for anyone who would be in an intimate relationship with him. And when we speak of the covenant of grace, what we're saying is that God himself meets the terms of agreement, which is why it's gracious. And it necessarily has to be gracious because God's terms require holiness and righteousness that could never be met by sinners. And this was true for Old Testament saints, and it's true for New Testament saints. Now, the covenant had a whole different look in the Old Testament, but it was the same covenant. In the Old Testament, the terms of the agreement were made clear by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. And while the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, the virtue, efficacy, and benefits were communicated to the elect in all ages by those promises, types, and sacrifices. Let me put it this way. In the Old Testament, with all their various religious practices, what theologians call the cultus, the terms of agreement were being set out in such a way that said, you're going to need someone to sign this agreement on your behalf. You're going to need someone who can write their name over yours as a guarantee that these terms will be met. And you're going to have to look to God in faith for him to provide that surety, that guarantor. And when you get to the New Testament, of course, we find that the guarantor is Christ. Now keep this in mind. The covenant, the terms of agreement, haven't changed. They were the same in the Old Testament and the New. But when Christ came, he was able to sign that agreement. four of us. Think of it this way. On the terms of agreement, where your name is signed, Christ came in behind you and wrote his name over yours in his blood. The covenant sealed. And it's altogether gracious. And we're actually told this in Hebrews 7:21. It tells us here that it makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus fulfilled the terms. The law, everything that God required, everything the Old Testament saints were trusting God would do, all the promises were fulfilled. And he has fulfilled everything you and I are trusting in. Now, there are a lot of important truths in this, but I want to make one brief application, and it has to do with how we read and interpret the Bible. We need to see that the storyline of God's redemptive work centers on this idea of God's covenant of grace fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Or another way to say it, God's storyline from Genesis to Revelation centers on the person and work of Christ. And so no matter what part of Scripture we're reading, if we want to make sense of it, we need to ask how it fits into the broader narrative of Scripture, how the story in the Old Testament was progressing, moving forward, and how it would be fulfilled in the New Testament. Again, an alternate way to ask the same thing is this. No matter where you're reading in the Bible, how does what I'm reading point me to Christ? And I've said this many times, when informed believers say we should read our Bibles this way, what we're really saying is we need to read and interpret the Bible the way Jesus did. And if you don't do this, you open yourself up to some really big problems. First off, if you miss it, all of God's Word is a single covenant story that's unified around the person and work of Christ, it means you're inevitably going to have a hard time fitting all the parts together. And you end up reading it like a series of short stories that lack a unifying, cohesive point. And second, you end up turning most of the Bible into a moral code that needs to be deciphered and implemented rather than a word that points us to a person who must be embraced with a living and active faith and loved with all of our hearts. And both of those problems actually point to the granddaddy problem. If you don't read the Bible through a covenantal, Christ-centered lens, you will inevitably read it through a self-centered lens. Those are really the only possibilities. 6 or 7 years back, Dr. Murray from Puritan Reformed Seminary wrote a helpful little book entitled Jesus on Every Page. And the title of his book captures what I'm trying to say. That's how we ought to read our Bibles, with the expectation of seeing Jesus on every page. That's covenantal, that's Christ-centered, and thus it's God-glorifying. Well, this will set the stage for our study this afternoon. But for now, I want us to continue praising the Lord, singing in our hymnals number 325. All glory, laud, and honor. 325. I don't like puzzles. I know some of you do. It's just that I don't. And I have a confession to make. I have never, ever, ever finished a jigsaw puzzle. If you have, you have my respect. And the problem isn't really with puzzles, per se. It's a problem with how my brain is wired. When I see all those pieces laid out on a table, I can't visualize what it's going to look like when it's finished. All I see is thousands of disjointed pieces of cardboard laying on a table. I remember in the early 80s when Rubik's Cube was all the rage. I had friends twisting on those things. I got one size to match. I got two sides to match. And of course, the show-offs who talked in terms of how long it took them to get all the sides to match. I had friends doing that, but not me. I just can't visualize things that way. Every time I looked at a Rubik's Cube, it was like the thing was saying, don't even think about it. I have little ability and no interest in puzzles. I guess if I had a key, or some way to conceptually understand patterns, I might be okay. But without a key, without some way to sort of unlock the turns and the twists, I'm at a loss. That makes me exceedingly thankful that solving puzzles is not a prerequisite for ministry or being a preacher of God's Word. There are some great and glorious mysteries in Scripture, but it's not really a puzzle. But despite the fact it's not a puzzle, we do have a key. We do have a way of unlocking all the twists and turns of Scripture. And the key is Jesus, the God-man who came into the world to take away our sins. And this evening we're going to use that key in sort of a unique way to help us do a bit of a review in our study of Samuel. Let's first ask for the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's preeminent. That he's preeminent in our minds, our hearts. It certainly ought to be preeminent in the way we read his word. Help us to think like this, to read the word like this. And help us to review our study in a way that will benefit us and bless us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're actually going to read a few different texts. So we're going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation. So lick your finger if you don't have an iPad. And we're going to start with Genesis 49. Genesis 49. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then turn to the very last verse in Judges, Judges 21:25. Joshua judges Ruth. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now turn a few pages forward to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Then turn forward to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1. Matthew 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And one more verse. Revelation 22, very near the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, and I want to read verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the questions that might be crossing your mind is this. Why didn't we read from 1 or 2 Samuel if we're doing a review of our study in 1 or 2 Samuel? That's a great question. Thank you for asking. It's because I want us to fit 1 and 2 Samuel within the storyline of God's great plan of redemption. And what we're going to see in a couple weeks when we get to 2 Samuel 7, all that God is going to be doing centers on a covenant He'll enact with David. And the covenant He enacts with David is ultimately about Jesus. And if we miss this, we can't possibly make sense of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's why we didn't begin by reading from Samuel. Because we get a lot of information about the kingdom, about the kingship, and God's appointed and anointed king, even before and after Samuel, from the first book of the Bible all the way to the last book of the Bible. You can't miss that there's this idea of a kingship that works through all the pages of Scripture. And of course, the king is ultimately King Jesus. So what I want to do is briefly reference those passages so we can be reminded how our study in Samuel fits into the broad storyline of redemptive history. So, some millennium and a half, 1600 years-ish before David was born, you'll remember God's people were in Egypt through a series of remarkable providences. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was the highest ranking official in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And when Joseph's father, Jacob, was about to die, he summons his 12 sons to prophesy over them. And those 12 sons represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob got to Judah, what he said must have been a real shock to his brothers because everything up to this point has been scathing. Not to Judah. Judah's got a hope. Judah has a future. And there are two things I want to draw your attention to from the reading we heard in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. First, Judah is likened to a lion. And second, Judah is promised a scepter that will never depart till he reigns over all. So right here, in the first book of the Bible, you have a reference to a future kingdom and a king who in some way, we don't know this yet, but in some way is going to be the Lion of Judah. And while we didn't read this, that's exactly how Jesus is described in Revelation 5:5. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only in Revelation 5:5, we're told something else about this Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's actually the king who comes from the root of David and will reign over all. So the first book of the Bible, we see there's going to be a king. We see there's going to be a kingship, and it's starting to take shape in God's grand redemptive narrative. And as we look at the whole of Scripture, we even get a glimpse of how it's going to come to its conclusion. Well, if we jump about 400 years in the future, Israel was in one of its darkest times, the period of the Judges. Israel had gone from marching victoriously into Canaan, the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua, to embracing all the wicked idolatries and practices of the Canaanites. And while they embrace these practices, a very distinct pattern began to emerge. The people would fall into idolatry and wickedness. God would chastise them with surrounding nations. They'd cry out for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. Now, a judge was a type of lawgiver, one who could interpret God's law and lead God's people with his law. But sometimes we miss the purpose of the judges was to be deliverers. The purpose of the judges was to be saviors. And if you can remember, you're reading in the book of Judges, these saviors proved to be wholly inadequate to address the rampant sin problem in Israel. They needed a better savior. In fact, they needed a savior who was not only better, but they needed a savior who had power and authority to deal with this situation. That's what they didn't have. And the book of Judges ends with a postscript that's one of the most somber and devastating depictions of God's people in all of the Word. And we read it from Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, these saviors were inadequate. They didn't have a king. They were in anarchy. And so it's clear up to this point in redemptive history, these judges simply weren't up to the task of delivering or saving God's people. They needed a king who would have authority to properly legislate the people of God. They needed a better judge. But there's sort of a problem here. You're left when you finish reading the book of Judges with the question, what is God doing? He delivered them out of Egypt, and the people are wallowing in iniquity. Is there any hope? But see, during the same time, during the period of Judges, there's another story going on. A story that offers hope. A story that offers expectation that God's going to do something mighty. And that's in the book of Ruth, which, incidentally, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth comes right after the book of Proverbs. And why is that significant? Because what's Proverbs 31? And then you move right into Ruth. Right? Even just that narrative flow suggests, think about what God's going to do with Ruth, suggests that God's going to do something remarkable in Israel through a godly woman, maybe. And he does. Oh, now, we read that brief genealogy in Ruth 4, but I want to ask you to turn there. Turn to Ruth 4. Ruth 4. I know we're covering a lot of history, so you're going to have to stick with me. It probably wasn't the best idea after lunch, but stay with me. It'll be profitable. Ruth chapter 4. And I want to pick up actually in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Now, I would imagine most of you at least know that the word that the New King James rather unhelpfully translates here as close relative is the Hebrew word goel, and it means kinsman redeemer. Close relative is not a good one. Kinsman redeemer. So in this dark time in Israel, God's people hear this promise of a kinsman redeemer, the promise of a redeemer whose name isn't yet given, but we're told his name is going to be renowned in Israel. He'll be the kinsman redeemer whose name is famous. Now remember, Israel needed a better savior and deliverer than any of the judges had provided. But what else do they need? They need a king, someone who can legislate God's people. So glance down at your Bibles again, and let's pick up at verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, at this point, it doesn't tell us that David's going to be the king, but that history unfolds next. What's clear is God's people are in need of a great anointed king and a great savior who can redeem them. You see, that's where Samuel, and then even kings to a lesser degree, fit into this narrative. And by the way, here's another noteworthy bit of information. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. Now, I would imagine when most of us think about Chronicles, we think, oh man, it's just this endless list of genealogies and all these different counts, and it's about as exciting as watching paint dry. A notion I hope to change in a few months. But that's how we see it. That's not how a Jewish saint would have seen it. If a Jewish saint was looking at their Bible, they would look at chronicles and genealogies and counts, all the family stories that are there. And then when they open up the first book of the New Testament, what are they confronted with? A new family story. Which isn't new at all, just a continuation of the old story. That's why we read the genealogy from Matthew 1. For a Jew, you turn the page from Chronicles, and you turn to a new family story. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the details are given. I'm not going to reread that. Now, something I've said before. We don't want to miss what Matthew does in that opening verse because it's rich with significance. First of all, the genealogies and the chronological details in Chronicles, they're focused, all those details, they're focused on providing us the history of kingship, the history of the kingdom of Israel. That's what Chronicles is dealing with. And the last chapter of Chronicles ends with the utter loss of the king. The kingdom has been sacked. Jerusalem's been destroyed. That's actually how Chronicles ends. And again, you're left at the end of Chronicles sort of hanging. But what's God going to do? God made these promises to David. He had promised he's going to raise up a Messiah king who'd reign forever. Where is this Messiah? And Matthew knew that was the question, that was the expectation of the Jews. So this former tax collector, Matthew, says, let me introduce you to him. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the son of David. And one of the ways he emphasizes this is by putting David's name before Abraham. I get so turned around chronologically, right? Everything is 5 years ago for me. Matthew didn't suffer from that. He knew that Abraham came before David. But he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily, and he wants to emphasize, quite literally, Jesus is the man. He's the Messiah King that you've been waiting for. You were dangling at the end of Chronicles. You were waiting for a future son of David. Well, here he is. This is a true son of David. You know, during our Lord's ministry, there were many times when people recognized him as the promised greater son of David. And he never shied away from that designation. He embraced it. In fact, the last name Jesus uses for himself in the Bible involves this recognition that he was a son of David. That's why we read Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. It's interesting that this incredible and glorious declaration of our Lord and the connection he makes to David actually connects to a prophecy even before David. all the way back to Numbers 24:17, when a rather hostile prophet named Balaam spoke these words. Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. So Revelation looks back to Numbers. But did you hear that last part? A scepter will rise out of Israel. That brings us back to Genesis 49. And the prophecy that Jacob made over Judah. The scepter will not depart from you. Not from Judah. What tribe did David come from? And what tribe was Jesus from? The tribe of Judah. You may be wondering why I spent more than a couple minutes on this. It's because we need to fit Scripture in this context. And if we miss this, if we miss that the story of God is unified by the person and work of Jesus, we're open to a lot of different kinds of misinterpretations of the Bible. On the other hand, if we understand God's grand story of redemption, it's much easier to see how the parts fit together. God's provided us this key, the person and work of Christ. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel and see how we can apply this. Turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 1. Now, I would remind you as you're turning there, we're being introduced to Samuel's godly parents here. And look at verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. So the head of the family is from the line of Ephraimites. And this could just as easily be translated Ephrathite, which is how the ESV translates it. And why is this important? Why is this little information important? Only if we see the Bible through this lens of Christ. Because later we're told in 1 Samuel 17 that David, the future king, is the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. So Samuel begins with this godly family with strong ties to Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Oh, and then we're told that there's a godly woman in this family named Hannah. But Hannah's got a problem. She's barren. And she's barren because of divine appointment. And while she will surely be little Samuel's mama, that's only going to happen if God sovereignly and miraculously intervenes. Hannah's going to have a miracle baby. And of course, that's what happens. So let that sink in. A godly family, a godly woman, ties to Bethlehem, a miraculous baby. What could all this mean? You see? There's a key. Well, the Lord did bless her. She had a little Samuel. And then she prayed this magnificent prayer. Now, I'm going to skip something that I have here in my notes. And I'll share it with you privately or at another time. But let me just suffice it to say, there are incredible parallels between Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. I was going to walk through those with you, but I just looked at the time, and I don't think that's going to be a good idea. I guess you're just going to have to trust me. But there are incredible similarities. All this to say, when you come to 1 Samuel, it's laying the groundwork for Christ. And you have to see it that way. And I have to tell you, one of the reasons I am pressing this button kind of hard is that I want to challenge and sharpen the way you interpret the Bible, and I want you to be well prepared for those who interpret the Bible carelessly or use contemporary categories or ideas as the key to understanding what the Bible teaches. I recently heard a sermon on Hannah This was not from a liberal denomination. And the main point of the sermon on Hannah was that she was a woman who had been oppressed by men, her husband, and then Eli, and these men were ostensibly misogynists. And I yelled at the preacher. I was riding my bike and listening through my earbuds, but I yelled at him. I said, the text says that he loved his wife dearly. And you don't get to say he hated her, which is what misogyny means, because it fits your narrative and your worldview that you bought into that isn't even biblical. And dear ones, please hear me. This is way closer to home than you might imagine. In denominations that would surprise you, being promoted or even tolerated by men who ought to know better. And the reason it's so dangerous is that they use a lot of biblical language and they talk about sin and the gospel and Jesus and justice. But in the end, they're interpreting scripture through the lens of contemporary categories that they learned in a sociology class. They're not reading scripture through the lens of the God-man who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to leave that for now, but that's a disastrous way to interpret the Bible, perhaps even eternally catastrophic. Well, Hannah did encounter a man who was terribly wrong in his assessment of her, and that was Eli. He served as a judge over Israel for 40 years. He was a man who had an inclination to serve the Lord, but had a stronger inclination to cater to his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he appointed them as priests, and they had no interest in the Lord. Their only motivation was self-enrichment, and they caused great spiritual harm to God's people. So, God gave young Samuel his first prophecy, which was a prophecy of judgment against Eli and his sons. Eventually, Samuel grew, and it became clear to all Israel that he was God's prophet. And it is worth pointing out that Samuel was one of those unique men in redemptive history who stood at a junction and looked in two different directions. He was actually the last judge, and he's also the first official prophet of the kingdom that will be established, as well as the one who will anoint the first two kings. The first king he anoints is Saul, and this was in response to the people who wanted a king like all the other nations. And you know what God gave them? A king, just like all the other nations had. And you may recall, it wasn't necessarily wrong for Israel to want a king. It was wrong to want the kind of king they wanted, which was a king who would replace God's rule over them. We're told in 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 through 7, I'm not going to have you turn there for time reasons, that when they made this request for a king, the thing displeased Samuel. It displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. Again, even at this point, we want to ask the question, how does this fit into God's broader story? That is, how is it pointing us to Christ? Well, think of it this way. Israel had a particular kind of king that they wanted, and that was the only kind of king that would do. But by making this demand, they were spurning God's kingship over them. They were spurning the kind of king God was to them. And isn't that just what Jesus experienced from the majority of the Jews? They didn't want that kind of king. Well, this is all summed up in Saul's coronation in chapter 12, where Samuel was reminding the people of God's faithfulness. He says, look, the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bethon, Jephthah, and Samuel. They were all judges. He sent them and he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king will reign over us. When the Lord your God was king. In other words, the Lord's been your faithful king, and you simply didn't trust him. And in fear, you decided you'd be better off with the kind of king you concocted in your own mind. And they got Saul. And he immediately proved himself to be unremarkable. He lacked courage, initiative, basically any knowledge of God. But he looked the part. But what began as unimpressive turned tragic, and Saul proved himself to be an apostate. He disobeyed the word of God repeatedly, tried to justify his sin. He went to see a fortune teller, which was strictly forbidden in Israel, something Saul knew. When God raised up a replacement, Saul became his enemy. Saul became a type of Antichrist. He set himself against the Messiah of God's own choosing. And he died on the field of battle after taking his own life. Saul's life and reign is a disaster, but in the midst of this, and amidst the weak and feeble actions of God's people, God proved himself faithful and gracious, full of mercy and pity for his people, and he raised up David. We were introduced to him in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel was sent to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, where God told his prophet, "I've provided for myself a king among his sons." So the king of God's choosing is one born in Bethlehem. And do you remember what David's vocation was when God called him? A shepherd. So it's God's design to have a shepherd king. As a young man, David so trusted God and was so zealous for God's honor that he was willing to fight the great warrior and giant Goliath. In broad terms, this was a shepherd king who proved from the very beginning his willingness to lay down his life for God's sheep. And when David killed Goliath, he was almost immediately elevated to status of hero, a characteristic he actually frequently demonstrated. But this incited Saul's jealousy and his desire to kill a man who had once been a great blessing to him. And so Saul drove David from Jerusalem and hounded him, desperately trying to kill him. And you may recall that at every turn the Lord protected his anointed. That includes a couple times when David actually held Saul's life in his hands. But David didn't want to be accused of wresting the kingdom from Saul by force. So he refused to kill Saul, nor would he allow his men to kill him. And while David was a godly man of faith, he eventually crumbled under the pressure, started telling lies, and made a major mistake for a person of faith. Instead of looking to God, who was always faithful, he decided to look into his own heart. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but that's chapter 27. When he looked at his own heart and his own lack of resources, he fled to dwell among the Philistines. And after a year and 4 months of being with the Philistines, had the Lord not intervened, he would have ended up marching with the Philistine army against the army of Israel. One of the things we've got to remember, and this will come to bear even more as we begin to move forward next week, is that David is surely a type of Christ, but he's not the Christ. And as a man, he needed a Savior every bit as much as you and I. Well, after Saul's death, the Lord led David to Hebron. David is living very closely at this point, very carefully, according to God's word. And once he's in Hebron, the people make him king of Judah. But initially, the other tribes opposed him and still pledged their loyalty to Saul's house, as his son Ishbosheth had been set up as a puppet king. But after the people go through a civil war that was of no fault of David's, eventually all of Israel would unify around his kingship. And the people know, as we're told in 2 Samuel 5:2, that it was the Lord's will for David to shepherd his people. For David to be ruler over them. All that's needed now for God's great shepherd king is a great city. And so David thinks, how about Jerusalem? That's where we're going to pick up next week. Well, amen. I'll give you a minute to ask any questions. This was like a historical tour here, and I know that's hard to keep up with, but.
You might have mentioned this before, but when David, when Saul was the first king, anointed by Samuel, and obviously David, could it be said, since David was a type of Christ, you might have said this before, was Saul a type of Adam? If he failed, Christ was successful. I mean, is that fair?
I don't know if I'd say he's a type of Adam as much as I'd say he's a type of Antichrist. Because, and the reason I say that is because, I don't know that I would see it. I'm trying to think of a way that I would fit that, and I just don't see it off the top of my head.
It's the lunch that got
me. Huh?
The lunch
that got me. It's a good question. Chris?
The interpretation of the Old Testament is not in view of Christ and not seen in its relationship to its center, to the center of the Bible. That is very disturbing in the churches today.
Yeah.
I can't help but think that that's in part accounting for the decline of many of these denominations.
Yeah.
People are not hearing the gospel.
Right.
And I find this interesting. I think, you and I have talked about this before. I think in part it reflects a loss of confidence in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Sociology or whatever it is that we're discovering about justice is more relevant. That's the conviction.
Yeah.
I've had this in my own experience in these little mainline circles. They say, well, what are we going to preach on Pentecost Sunday? And I said, there's no more relevant thing you can say in our context than what the Pentecost message is.
Yeah.
About the Spirit of God bringing Cretans, Arabs, black, brown, and white people together to hear the Word of God.
Yeah.
In one place.
Yeah.
How can this be any more relevant to our time?
Yeah. It's hard because I hate
when ministers get on Tommy horse and won't get off. This is one of my if you read the Bible other than with Christ as the center, you can make it say anything you want it to say. That's the problem. And here's what I really want to warn you about. If you hear someone using categories that are prominent in the news, categories that are socially, everybody's talking about it, and they're trying to read the Bible through the lens of that category, whether they're talking about racial justice or feminine justice or whatever it is. If they're reading the Bible and you're trying to extrapolate out of the Bible that view that's mostly a cultural view, they're just making the Bible say what they wanted to say at any time. And you probably think, yeah, I know that goes on maybe in the Reformed Church, and I know it goes on in the mainline Presbyterian Church and the United Church. But let me tell you, we're meant to come to this in the OPC and the URC.
It's not just out there And that's why I said there are men who ought to know better. And they're on a dangerous trajectory. So, anyway, any other questions? On that happy note. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unifying message that it's your plan to covenant with a particular people through Jesus. That's the story of Scripture. That's the old story that we delight to hear, sing about, be reminded of, being refreshed in. May we never get tired of that. May we be preserved from the idolatry of novelty, the idolatry of new things, the idolatry of new ideas. And may we be content and satisfied with the old paths. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.